Well, I'd like to administer the what's called the world's easiest trivia quiz. First question, please write these down if you have a piece of paper handy. You don't have to, but first question, how long did the 100 years war last? How long did the 100 years war last? Second question, which country makes Panama hats? Which country makes Panama hats? Thirdly, from which animal do we get catgut? From which animal do we get catgut? In which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? In which month do the Russians celebrate the October Revolution? Number four, what is a camel's hair brush made of? What is a camel's hair brush made of? Number five, no, that was number five. Number six, the Canary Islands in the Pacific are named after what animal? The Canary Island in the Pacific is named after what animal? Number seven, what was King George VI's first name? What was King George VI's first name? Number seven, well, that is seven. Number eight, I can't get my numbers straight today. Number eight, what color is a purple finch? What color is a purple finch? Number nine, where are Chinese gooseberries from? Where are Chinese gooseberries from? And number 10, how long did the 30 years war last? So how many of you think you got all of them right? You think you got them all right? Okay, let's see. Answer to the first question. How long was the 100 years war? 116 years. How many of you got that one right? Uh-oh. Nobody got that one right. Second question, which country makes Panama hats? Ecuador. How many of you got that one right? Third question, from which animal do we get catgut? Now, someone may have got this right. Sheep and horses. Did some of you get that one right? No. Number four, what month do the Russians celebrate the October Revolution? In November. I guess that's because the Russian calendar is 13 days behind ours. Fifth question, what is a camel's hair brush made of? You'd think camel, right? No, squirrel. Squirrel. Anyone get that right? Camel hair brush? Canary Islands named after what animal? Anybody know this one? Someone knew this one in the Tulsa church. It was named after... Well, the Latin name was Insularia Canaria, which means island of the dogs. It's named after a dog. Number eight, the color of a pearl finch is distinctively crimson, a crimson color. Number nine, where are Chinese gooseberries from? Someone got this right, too, because they lived in New Zealand, and they're from New Zealand. And the last one, how long did the 30 years war last? Some of you might have got this one right. 30 years. That one was 30 years. Pardon? Oh, I skipped King George. Yeah, King George's first name was Albert. When he came to the throne in 1936, he respected the wish of Queen Victoria that no future king should ever be called Albert. Who got that one right? Yeah, and my wife got that one right. And I knew she would get that one right. I asked her on the way here. And she knew it. She studies into the kings and the queens a lot, so she knows a lot about that. Well, the reason I ask you the world's easiest trivia quiz is just to soften you up and humble you a little bit. How many of you have heard of the program on Fox News entitled Hardball? Some of you have watched that. I think it's on Fox News. It's Chris Matthews, I think. Is it CNN? Oh, really? Okay, and it's Chris Matthews, though, right? Yeah, I've seen it a few times. I don't know if this is... I don't know if Hardball was what inspired the comments by Ronald Kernahan, but he wrote an article, Speaking the Truth in Love, and this is what he says about today's 21st century. He says at the beginning of the 21st century... reasoned discourse is imperiled. Reasoned discourse is increasingly giving way to an in-your-face, to in-your-face sound bites, hardball is the dominant metaphor for American public life. Our interchanges are confrontational, they're divisive, and they're dismissive. Truth is not something we expect to emerge from a conversation. It is something that we hope to impose. Balance and fairness are casualties of evening shows, as two, three, and sometimes four voices contend simultaneously for dominance. Volume, in other words, speaking loudly, and intransigence are the new civic virtues. Now, if you're like me, I get tired of hearing these kind of shows when there's three or four people and they're trying to talk over each other. They're interrupting constantly. It just gets a little, just wears you down a little bit when they just keep interrupting. You just want to tell them to shut up. That brings me to the topic today, the eighth quality that constitutes the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5 is translated gentleness in the New King James Version. It's translated meekness in the King James Version. And you really don't see a lot of gentleness and meekness on these talk shows today. Just about any talk show you want to name, you don't see a whole lot of gentleness and meekness on those shows, especially when you have three or four people who are supposedly experts from different sides, one a Republican, one a Democrat, and the fur really starts to fly when they start to speak. Well, today we're going to continue our series on producing the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. As you know, we've already talked about the other fruits of God's Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. We've talked about seven of those characteristics that basically tell us what God's nature is. This is the eighth one, and then there will be one more after this. Today we're going to talk about how yielding to God's Spirit will produce gentleness or meekness in our lives. Now, the Greek word that's translated gentleness or meekness, depending on which version you look at, is the Greek word praotes. It's spelled P-R-A-U-T-E-S. It's a difficult word to define, for there really isn't any English word that corresponds exactly to the Greek. That's why it's translated differently: gentleness, meekness. Some people have thrown in humility. Those three words probably help explain it as well as any other three in the English language. Meekness is a good attempt to translate this word, but we have to realize that there is oftentimes a common misconception about the meaning of meekness. It's often used to suggest a form of weakness or cowardice, and certainly that is not the case, and that's not what this Greek word means. There's no such idea in the Greek when it comes to meekness. Let's talk about what this Greek word does mean. I'll give you basically four different ways in which the ancient Greeks have used this word, and this should help us understand it a lot better. They use this word to describe persons or things that have in them a certain soothing quality. A certain soothing quality. For example, a person who is gentle or meek has a humble and kind demeanor which calms another's anger. If you know somebody that has a way of soothing things down, calming things down, then likely that person has a measure of meekness. He has a soothing quality. A second way in which this word is used is to describe gentleness of conduct, especially on the part of a person who has it in their power to act otherwise. In other words, a person of authority. For example, a king forgiving a servant who failed a particular task. The king had the authority and the power to render punishment, but chooses instead to show kindness and meekness. That type of king would be praised for his gentle and meek spirit, or meek behavior. The Bible speaks of that. Jesus Christ speaks of a parable of a ruler who, a master who would who basically forgave his servant's debt. When the servant came to him and asked him to forgive the debt, he couldn't pay it. It was a huge debt. And so the master graciously forgave the debt. The only problem was that servant went and he was oppressive and abusive to someone who owed him money. So the tables got turned and he was thrown into prison because of it. But this person, this king, showed a measure of meekness by forgiving this person that he certainly did not have to forgive and could have punished. A third way in which this Greek word is used is to describe the ability to take unkind remarks with good nature. Most of us don't like to have people talk badly about us. Usually that stirs up our vanity, it stirs up our pride, and it's difficult to take those kind of comments gently or meekly. But when we're embroiled in controversy, and if someone is saying unkind and unfair things about us, if we will respond without losing our temper, if we'll respond meekly, not weakly, but meekly, that is one way to dissipate that kind of behavior. A person will oftentimes back off. On the other hand, if we respond violently or with a bad temper, usually it will get worse. A fourth way in which this word is used, and it's used most often in this way, is to describe the character in which strength and gentleness are perfectly combined. Let me say that again. It's to describe the character in which strength and gentleness are perfectly combined. So gentleness is not an opposite of strength. We have to realize that. They are perfectly combined. For example, I'm always amazed at how powerful a horse is, and yet even a small child can master a horse if the horse has the right kind of temperament and is trained properly. They can lead it around with that bridle and make it do some wonderful things, even though it's so much more powerful than the rider itself. So in a sense, that speaks of a certain meekness. Of course, another way to look at this is you've seen various watchdogs. Some watchdogs are excellent watchdogs. They will really get after someone who doesn't belong there. They'll bark loudly. They might even bite someone, grab a hold of them. But around their own family, they're very docile and gentle. But when there's really an intruder, I mean, a really good watchdog will take care of things. Now, I don't have a really good watchdog. I have a very gentle dog, but he's a lousy watchdog. So this is used in reference to the proper combination of strength and gentleness. So a really good watchdog has a certain strength, but also has a gentleness about the family members. Now, Aristotle had this to say about this Greek word, praotes. He said it is the ability to bear reproaches and slights with moderation, and not to embark on revenge quickly, and not to be easily provoked to anger, but to be free from bitterness and contentiousness, having tranquility and stability in the spirit. This was from a writing by Aristotle entitled On Virtues and Vices. Again, it's not to imply that there's never a place for anger in a gentle person. In fact, the man who displays real meekness or praotes is angry, and I quote Aristotle again, he says, on the right grounds and against the right persons and in the right manner and at the right moment and for the right length of time. So it's a proper balance it's a proper moderation or balance of doing what's necessary, whatever the circumstances might be. And then Barclay says that this word is used of someone who would err on the side of forgiveness rather than on the side of anger. I'd like to read from Leadership Magazine. This was from a lady, her name's Evelyn Underhill. And I thought it was interesting how she put this. I think it applies. She said, all of our action must be peaceful, gentle, and strong. She's talking about Christians. We should act peacefully, gently, and yet strongly. That suggests an immense depth and an invulnerable steadiness, which comes from the fact that our small action is now part of the total action of God, whose spirit, as another saint has said, works always in tranquility or peacefulness. Fuss and feverishness, anxiety, intensity, intolerance, instability, pessimism, and every kind of hurry and worry, these, even on the highest levels, are signs of the self-made and self-acting person. The saints are not to be like that. They share the quiet and noble qualities of the great family to which they belong, the family of the sons of God. If we desire a simple test of the quality of our spiritual life, a consideration of the tranquility, the gentleness, and the strength with which we deal with the circumstances of our outward life will serve us better than anything that is based on the loftiness of our religious notions or the fervor of our religious feelings. So I've seen a lot of people get real fervent about their beliefs, and yet their actions didn't go along with the type of person that they were supposed to be, true Christians. They might get real excited about doctrinal matters, which is fine, and we should, because we should certainly adhere to what is right and good and true. But at the same time, we're supposed to be living reflections of what the Bible teaches. So we're supposed to live our lives in the same manner that Christ did and follow His example. There are certainly are some good examples in the Bible of meekness. One is the example of Moses. You probably know that Moses was considered the meekest man alive when he lived, and perhaps the meekest man of all time except for Jesus Christ. Numbers chapter 12. I think you're familiar with this account. It had to do with Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman, and Aaron and Miriam didn't agree with that action. It doesn't really say what God thought about it, but we know what He thought of Moses. Because let's read this together in verse 1 of chapter 12 of the book of Numbers. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Verse 3, in a parenthetical phrase, it says, now the man Moses was very humble. I believe the King James Version says meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So he was the most humble and the meekest of all men. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Now I would suspect that very likely Aaron and Miriam may have thought that maybe God was going to correct Moses at this time. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud, and He stood in the door of the tabernacle, and He called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. Now, I would think that if they were very smart, they should be getting a little uncomfortable about right now. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. and he sees the form of the Lord, why then were you not afraid? I would say that they're probably really starting to shake in their boots now. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Now, if you know anything about leprosy, this was the most dreaded disease of all to get back at that time. It was a very dreaded disease. Whenever a person approached a leper, they were required to scream out, unclean, unclean, so that a person wouldn't get too close to them and contract the disease. So it had an awful connotation from a physical perspective, even in a spiritual way. So here she is, she's now a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned." Now, Aaron was quick to repent. I don't know if that's why he didn't end up with leprosy. I'm not sure. I don't know if God had possibly had in mind to strike him as well. But anyway, he quickly admits his sin and beseeches Moses on his behalf. He admits that he had done foolishly and that he had sinned. Verse 12, "Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So there's a stark description of this leprosy and what it does to the flesh. Verse 13, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had put spit in her, had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again.'" So God was going to be merciful, but he wasn't going to be so merciful as to heal her immediately. He wanted her to learn a lesson. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. So here God sets apart his servant Moses. Moses was the meekest man, the most humble man. Notice that Moses did not say anything against Miriam and Aaron when they made their charge. He was silent. He let God fight his battles for him, and God certainly did. It's a lesson for all of us to humbly let God fight those battles for us and not become so incensed ourselves if we feel we've been wronged. There's a time to just sit back and let God take care of things. This was one of those cases where God did intervene quickly. Certainly, Moses' silence was not from any personal weakness, because we know that Moses was not a weak man. If you'll turn to Exodus 32. Let's go to Exodus 32. This is after Moses was on the mountain with God. He received the Ten Commandments. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was coming down the mountain. Of course, God had alerted him that something was going on with the people. Let's go to verse 19 of Exodus 32, verse 19. "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, he burned it in the fire, and he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it." He made them drink it. Doesn't sound like a very weak person to me. We're talking about millions of people, and he made them drink it. No doubt they respected him, and he was pretty fired up when he got down from the mountain. Remember, he also shone. You know, he'd been with God, and they could tell that there was power there with Moses. Um, Then in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." Now his anger was already hot, but perhaps Aaron had seen him even hotter. I'm not sure, but whatever the case, Aaron was saying, "Listen, brother, calm down. You know, don't get too hot here. You know the people that they are set on evil." Of course, he tries to lay the blame on the people. They weren't totally to blame because he was the leader. And had he reacted differently, perhaps the people would not have sinned in this manner. And then he goes on and rationalizes and gives one of the biggest excuses and the most ridiculous stories. Let's read it. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Right! We just cast it in, and out came this calf. No, Aaron had a part in molding that calf and making that image. And Moses wasn't fooled by this, nor was God. Verse 25, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass, see, I think this may be indicative of the fact that God requires our highest allegiance. They were worshiping another idol. They had made a golden image. But God requires our greatest allegiance, even above our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our family. And so 3,000 people died as an example of this type of thing, that God does require our greatest and highest allegiance. Verse 30, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.'" Now here's a man that was not afraid to talk to God. He was not afraid to get pretty vocal with God. Not that he was disrespectful at all, because he wasn't. But he was willing to speak what he had on his mind, and he was willing to beseech God on the behalf of these people. And he was even willing to die, if necessary, for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." You know, and that is still true today. Anyone who sins and doesn't repent, God will blot out of his book. Of course, we can be granted repentance through our Savior Jesus Christ. So we can have our name preserved in the book of life as long as we are repentant and go before God when we sin and pray that he will forgive us and restore us to him. "Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Now Moses sets a wonderful example of strength and yet meekness. And that's the kind of example that we should strive to emulate and follow ourselves. We should be willing to stand up if necessary on behalf of God's people, on behalf of our family, on behalf of anyone who who needs help. We should be willing to stand in the gap and be counted when the time comes. So we can learn some very important lessons from Moses. He certainly was not a spineless coward, but his meekness was the result of a proper understanding of who he was and also who God was, and that God was his Father in heaven, and that God loved him, and that he could go to God and beseech God on the behalf of himself and other people. Now there's another example, which is also a beautiful example of meekness. Of course, that's the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, Christ speaks about his nature. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ is gentle. Christ set that example of meekness and gentleness. He was willing to die for us. He was willing to sacrifice himself for us. We also know that when he came before Pilate and came before the Sanhedrin and the trial, he did not speak against. He did not speak out. Matthew 27 shows that Christ held his tongue because, again, it was the Father's will that he do so. Matthew chapter 27, verse 12. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not know how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." Christ didn't try to justify himself, even though he was perfect, and he could have certainly justified himself because he was blameless. They were false accusers, and yet he held his tongue. Now, Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of this very thing. Isaiah 53, verse 7. But it also shows Christ's character and his meekness. It says in verse 7 that Christ was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I'm in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Christ fulfilled that prophecy, and he showed a humble spirit. He was willing to take what was going to come his way, the crucifixion. Even though humanly he wished he did not have to, he still subjected his own will to his Father's will, and he followed through on that, on the Father's perfect will. Christ had a human will. He was flesh and blood. He didn't want to go through a crucifixion, but he was willing to submit to the perfect will of his Father. That's the kind of example that you and I need to follow, is being willing to submit to God's perfect will for us. We know that Christ had a tremendous strength that was demonstrated against the Pharisees on a few occasions. Matthew 23 is one of those. Remember when Christ railed against the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, and of course, this is why they wanted to kill him. Because he didn't just mildly sit back. There was a time when he did speak up, and he spoke up very forcefully. So there was no mistaking what Christ thought of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 13. And I'm jumping into the middle here a little bit, but we could read this whole chapter, and it would show how strongly he spoke against the Pharisees. Verse 13 of Matthew 23, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers." And he goes on and on and on and rails against the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He said that we must have greater righteousness, of course, than the Pharisees and the scribes if we are to enter God's kingdom. We know also that Christ purged the temple. He purged the money changers out of the temple. There was no mistaking his strength of character that day. So Christ's meekness at his trial and Christ's meekness before the Pharisees was not weakness, of course, but it was a tremendous strength. And Christ knew when to act and when to behave in an appropriate manner, depending on the Father's will and what the circumstances were. So this trait, this gentleness, this meekness, is a virtuous quality. Barclay says it's a quality by which we treat all men with perfect courtesy, that we can rebuke without rancor, we can correct someone without rancor, we can argue without intolerance, we can face the truth without resentment, and we can be angry and sin not. You know, there's a scripture that says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Barclay concludes that we can be gentle and yet not weak. So God doesn't want us to be weak. He wants us to be meek. He wants us to be gentle. He also wants us to be strong, depending on the circumstances. Thomas Kempis, in an article in Leadership Magazine, says this about meekness and humility. He says that we ought to take delight in being unknown and unregarded. Most of us are unknown and unregarded. Most people, you know, they, you know, we're just not famous people. Most people, you know, out of our circle of friends and co-workers and so forth, nobody knows about us. He says, take delight in being unknown and unregarded. A true understanding and humble estimate of oneself is the highest and most valuable of all lessons. You know, even though most of the people that we know, many of them anyway, don't have the kind of character that we're talking about today. They may have character in various ways, but they don't have the kind of character that Christ displayed and that Moses displayed and that we as God's people are to display. And there are many famous people that have lousy character. So having a true understanding and humble estimate of oneself is the highest and most valuable of all lessons. To take no account of oneself, but always to think well and highly of others, is the highest wisdom. He says we are all frail. Consider none more frail than yourself. And that's really a good principle to go by. We shouldn't look down on people. Even if people have glaring weaknesses, they may have some strengths in other areas that would put us to shame. So even when we see somebody lose it, even when we see someone do something totally inappropriate, we don't condone their sin, we don't condone their bad behavior, but at the same time, we better be careful that we don't let our vanity and our pride get the best of us, where we're looking down on someone, thinking ourselves so much better than them. There's a scripture that says basically we're nothing, and I think we'll quote that scripture in a little bit. President Theodore Roosevelt adopted a pet proverb. You've heard it before: speak softly and carry a big stick. By that he meant that if the U.S. had a strong military, it could work its will among the nations of the world. In 1901, Roosevelt elaborated on his philosophy. He said, and I quote, if a man continually blusters, a big stick will not save him from trouble. You know, if he's a braggart and if he just goes on bragging and blowing and going and so forth, that's not going to save him from trouble. And neither will speaking softly avail if back of the softness there does not lie strength and power. So we should be gentle and soft in various ways, but under that gentleness there has to be a strength and a firmness if we are to truly be meek in the way that Moses was meek and in the way that our Savior Jesus Christ is meek. Now I'd like to talk about four ways in which the Scriptures talk about how we are to emulate meekness and gentleness in our lives. There's four ways. The first one is found in James chapter 1. And in each one of these verses, we'll see that this Greek word praotes is used. This Greek word for meekness is used. James 1 verse 21. James chapter 1 verse 21. James 1 verse 21. James says, therefore lay aside all filthiness. Wait, that's not right. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. James 1, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So the first point is we are to receive the word of God with meekness. We are to receive God's word with meekness. When we study the Bible, we should study it to be reproved, to be corrected. We should study it to understand more fully God's will and God's way of life. So we are to receive the word with meekness. And you notice in this verse it says, and that word is to be implanted. It's the implanted word. It's talking about writing God's laws in your hearts and in your minds. That's what God wants us to do when we study the Bible. We're to write these words in our heart and in our minds. That's why we should be able to act on what we read. We should be a reflection of what we read and understand. Our character, our example should be a reflection of what we read in God's Word. And it goes on to talk about being a doer and not just a hearer of the law. So we're to receive the Word of God with meekness, and it's to be implanted in our hearts and in our minds. And we are to live by every word of God. Now, a second way in which this word is used is in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, the second way, it talks about how we are to approach brethren who are in error with a spirit of meekness. Someone who is a brother or a sister in Christ who's in error, we must approach in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. Again, not in a spirit of haughtiness or a spirit of self-righteousness or a spirit of vanity or pride, but in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. Notice that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, here's that scripture I was talking about, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, I think he's talking about all of us, don't you? For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. From a human standpoint, we are nothing. We're flesh. We're temporary. We're going to just die, and that's going to be the end of us from a physical perspective. Now, because of God's grace, we also have a spiritual element about us, and God can certainly resurrect us after this flesh has died. But just from a physical standpoint, we are nothing. And when we think we're something, then we deceive ourselves. Remember, it's God that works in us. He's the one that does anything good. Every good gift comes from God. Yes, when we yield to God, then God can do tremendous works through us. But it's not of and by ourselves. It's God working in us. So in verse 4 it says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Okay, all of us are going to be held accountable for our sins. We'll also be held accountable for our good works. and for allowing Christ to live in us, allowing God to do His work in us by yielding to God and surrendering ourselves to Him. So the second point was to approach anyone in error with a spirit of meekness. And again, not to look at ourselves as anything great. Thirdly, we must correct those in opposition with humility. This goes very closely to the second point. But anyone that would be in opposition, we must correct them with humility. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, it uses the word meekness here. Same word that's translated gentleness and meekness in Galatians 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Let's read 23 first. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. There's that word. Gentle, meek, to all people, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Fact of the matter is, if you correct someone in vanity and pride and haughtiness, chances are they're not going to listen to you, unless they're meek. If they're a meek person, then even if you approach them in a wrong way, they could still take it properly and listen. And that's the way we should be. We should correct people in humility, but we should also take correction in humility. If someone is correcting us, even if they're doing it in an arrogant way, even if we know they're jerks, if they're right, that's what we should focus on. If they're right, then we should take to heart what they have to say and not just make an excuse that just because they're setting a rotten example, that makes it okay for me not to listen to what the truth is and to change. Sometimes we're corrected by people that, you know, just really don't have a clue in many respects of the way God is and the way God is supposed to be and the way they should be. But there may be some truth to it. So I try to always take whatever is said by whomever it is and analyze it as to whether there's any truth to it. You probably have never heard of this man. He's the president of Wheaton College. His name's Hudson T. Amerding. You ever heard of him? He wrote an article in Leadership Magazine. He says, I am persuaded that much of the confusion and conflict that besets the Christian church today is not due to great issues of theology. Now, I would agree with that statement, but I would also say that there is a lot of confusion that is also due to great issues of theology, because there's a lot of wrong theology out there. But that's not his point. He doesn't see the big difference in theology like you and I would. He says instead it is because brilliant leaders have not been willing to act with meekness. Instead, they have gained a following, and then to maintain this following, they have felt obliged to discredit those who would oppose them. Now, we see that happening all the time. Leaders who won't take any kind of correction, won't admit that they're wrong, and they try to discredit anyone that would bring up anything that would be wrong about them, always trying to cover their backsides. A fourth way in which this word is used in the scriptures is to how we ought to answer someone that asks us about what we believe and where our hope lies. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." With meekness, again, in a right spirit, if someone asks you a question and wants to know more about why you believe what you believe, then make sure you do it meekly and not arrogantly. You could turn a person off if you give them the truth, but you do it in a way that is condescending, then they're not going to readily accept that. But if you do it in meekness and fear, with a proper fear of knowing that you must speak accurately God's word because someone is interested and wants to know more. Verse 16 says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So we are to answer people with meekness and with gentleness. Not thinking we know so much, you know, look at me, I'm so knowledgeable about the scriptures, and you've just lived a lie all your life. You haven't believed anything that the Bible teaches, and, you know, I've been following this for years and years. And, you know, how we approach other people makes a big difference. We should do so meekly. There's some other scriptures that speak of meekness too, and ways that we should apply this. James chapter 3 is another one. James chapter 3. This is more in general here. It says, it's talking about a Christian man here, James chapter 3. Wrong spot. James chapter 3. Verse 13, James 3, verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Envy and self-seeking and vanity and pride, that's the opposite of meekness. Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we, again, are to be meek people. We are to be gentle people. I might say here that it's really real important for a man, a father, to deal gently with his children. Proper meekness is important in dealing with our children. Again, it's not weakness. It can be firmness, but it also has to be gentle and meek. It's good to see a father who treats the children with meekness and yet not weakness. I've seen a lot of men that they don't hug their children the way they really should. A child needs to be hugged. A child needs to be loved, not only by its mother, but by its father. And that is a strength when a man is able to show affection to his children. You probably heard of Greg Norman. He's a golfer, an excellent golfer. According to Sports Illustrated, actually this was quoted in Leadership Magazine, but I think they were quoting a Sports Illustrated article as well. But in Leadership Magazine it says, "Greg Norman intimidates most other professional golfers with his ice-cold stoicism. He learned his hard-nosed tactics from his father. I used to see my father getting off a plane, and I'd want to hug him," he recalled once, "but he'd only shake my hand." Commenting on his aloofness going into the 1996 Masters golf tournament, Norman snorted, "Nobody really knows me out here." After leading golf's most prestigious event, the Masters, from the start, Norman blew a six-shot lead in the last round, losing to rival Nick Faldo. I remember hearing about this event, Nick Faldo. Rick Riley writes about this. He says, "Now, as Faldo made one last thrust into Norman's heart with a 15-foot birdie putt on the 72nd hole, the two of them came together. They came toward each other, Norman trying to smile, looking for a handshake and finding himself in the warmest embrace instead." So Faldo was a guy that was used to some hugs now and then. I guess, you know, they had battled against each other for a number of days, 72 holes. I don't know how long it takes them to do 72 holes. But anyway, he found himself being embraced by this guy, and he says the next day, Norman said, "I wasn't crying at the time because I'd lost to Norman, because I've lost a lot of golf tournaments before, and he said, I'll lose a lot more. I cried because I never felt that from another man before. I've never had a hug like that in my life." So here was Nick Faldo was able to give a masculine affection. Problem is today, you know, you give a guy a hug and they think you're gay, and you know, so most of us don't we don't go out of our way hugging each other. Guys don't, and most of us don't feel any great inclination. But you know, with brothers or with your children, with close friends, there may be a time, you know, especially if someone's grieving, you know, to give a hug. And it's not a sign of weakness at all, but it's a sign of a proper meekness. Probably if Greg Norman's father had treated him differently as a child, it wouldn't have been so difficult for him to show affection. I don't know if Greg Norman had children or not. I don't know the story there, but again, that's not weakness. It's a sign of real meekness to be gentle and to be affectionate in a right way. One last scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll talk about women. We just talked about men a little bit. Now we'll talk about women. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A meek and quiet spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Of course, it goes on, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding and love," and so forth. But women and men are supposed to be meek and gentle and have a strength that's behind the softness. I've seen that in the women here. I think there's a softness, and yet there's also a strength in our women. So brethren, one who is walking by the Spirit is going to be a gentle person. He is going to be a meek and humble person, even in the most trying of circumstances. Not because of any weakness or cowardice, of course, but because of humility, coupled with the inner strength to control oneself. And the next fruit of God's Spirit is self-control. We'll talk about that one. We know that, again, Christ set an example for us. He was one who was gentle and lowly at heart. Remember, Christ said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, brethren, let us find in ourselves that fruit of the Spirit, which was found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let there be meekness and humility found in each and every one of us.